The book of Acts, chapter 4. And just to give the context, I shall read again from verse 23, the portion that we studied last week. Acts, chapter 4, verse 23. This is talking, of course, of Peter and John and the lame man that was healed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And may God bless to us that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The first New Testament church in Jerusalem experienced some difficult circumstances. On the same day that their numbers doubled to over 5,000 men, two of their leading figures, Peter and John, were taken captive by the Sanhedrin and put on trial. Understandably then, the church convened immediate and continual prayer meetings, to one of which, the following day, Peter and John and the miraculously healed beggar arrived in person. And having recounted their experiences and the severity of the threats and prohibitions placed upon them, they all proceeded to do the best possible thing they could in the circumstances. They continued with the prayer meeting. So having considered the place and nature of corporate prayer, we also learned several practical lessons from this recorded example. Their attitude and posture. They lifted up their voice unto God. Their unity of purpose with one accord. This was no chant or liturgy recited in unison, but it was heartfelt, extemporary prayer shared by them all. They addressed their prayer directly unto God the Father with all the reverence and gravity that language could assume. They praised God in their praying, praised him for his creative power, for his inspiration of the scriptures, for his divine sovereignty. They quoted scripture in their prayers, a very valuable exercise. They saw no contradiction between God's sovereignty, between God's foreordination of events and prayer, but rather took that as comfort. The fact that the very worst that man could do was simply outworking God's plan and schedule. Why do the heathen rage? They are simply doing what God's counsel determined before to be done. The desire they expressed in their prayer was not for retaliation upon their enemies, was not for escape or deliverance from the threatened penalties, but rather they asked for the power to continue. The ability to go on doing what they were already doing. And that prayer God immediately answered. Such was the substance of last week's study. But before we move on completely, let's consider one further lesson from that portion. Now, we have thought about prayer and divine sovereignty. Those two things in conjunction. And the fact that there is no contradiction. Yes, all our times are in his hand, all events at his command. But that does not invalidate prayer. It does not justify fatalistic apathy. Rather, it should stimulate our praying. We can be in direct communion with the divine controller general. And our prayers, too, are part of his plan. Isn't it wonderful to think that every word of prayer that we offered in the previous meeting was appointed by God? And he knows to what end and to what purpose. Prayer and divine sovereignty, a wonderful combination. But let's think now about prayer and human responsibility. Prayer does not absolve us of responsibility. Listen to chapter 4, verse 29, and then verse 31. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. End of verse 31. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Grant unto thy servants boldness to speak the word. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, what lies between verses 29 and 31? What lies between the prayer and its fulfillment? Did those early Christians sit back and wait for the prayer to be answered? Did the Holy Spirit literally pick them up and carry them out like automatons to where they proceeded to preach robotically, not in control of themselves or their words? Of course not. Of course not. Yes, they were given a gracious and supernatural sign of God's favour and an extra portion of the Holy Spirit. But still, they had to get up, bodily, go out just the same as before. They still had to overcome the same disinclinations and swallow the same fears and face up to their nervousness and trepidation. They still had to run the gauntlet of the Sanhedrin and go into Jerusalem or the temple and make a start. And then, they found that divinely imparted boldness. They prayed, but they still had personal responsibilities. It was not suddenly done for them. It was not suddenly any easier. And herein, there lies a lesson for ourselves too. Are we ever inclined to pray, "Oh Lord, make me a better Christian. Oh Lord, make me a doer of more good works. Oh Lord, make me read the Bible more. Oh Lord, make me find greater enjoyment in things spiritual." And what do we do then? Do we just sit back? Do we hope that the Bible will fall open into our laps? Do we hope that some worldly colleague will stroll into the living room to whom we can witness? If so, we will wait a long time. and be very disappointed. There is personal responsibility here too. We have got to walk out upon the road, trusting that the way will be shown. We have got to march toward the river, trusting that the waters will be parted. There is something for us to do when we have prayed. And alas, that through apathy, through idleness, through unbelief, we are often the greatest obstacles to the answers to our prayers. Or maybe you're not a Christian tonight. And perhaps you've prayed, Lord, I want to be a Christian. Please make me a Christian. And then you sat back, waiting for something to happen. Oh, my friend, you may wait until it's too late. Because God has said in his word what you are to do. He says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He describes the Christian life as being a straight way and a narrow gate. And he says, strive to enter in. Strive. Exert yourself and your energies. This aspect of human responsibility remains. Do not neglect it. Do not neglect it. The disciples prayed for greater boldness in speaking. And then they screwed up their courage and they went out to Jerusalem. And there, amidst a threatening, antagonistic, unbelieving crowd, they found the answer to their prayers and were given boldness. Now let me remind you that in Acts chapters 3 to 7, we are witnessing the rise of persecution against the church. We are seeing this transition from having favor with all the people, chapter 2, verse 47, to a great persecution breaking out against the church, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And the first rumblings of this persecution are in the trial of Peter and John and the subsequent prohibitions against their preaching. And for the majority of those 5,000 plus converts, it was their first taste of opposition and ostracism. What would the effect of it be? Would it precipitate dissent, division, discouragement, dismay? Would the nascent church dissipate and break up as quickly as it had formed and grown? Verse 32 of chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now, although the early church was quite literally a multitude at this stage in its history, it did number 5,000 men plus women and young people. It was a multitude, it was not a mixed multitude. Because they were all, Scripture assures us, they were all of one heart and of one soul. Does this expression sound familiar to you? It should by now. Chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord. Chapter 2, verse 1, they were all with one accord. Chapter 2, verse 44, all that believed were together. Chapter 2, verse 46, one accord. We read it again in chapter 4, verse 24, and now in chapter 4, verse 32. That's six such references already. Remarkably, for its size, the church was united. They were united both spiritually and emotionally. That's what it means when it says one heart and one soul. Well, to what can we ascribe this happy state of affairs? Let me suggest three factors in particular. primarily, first and foremost, divine intervention. Divine intervention. God had so ordained things for the church, for the church's greater good and effectiveness, that they were united. And if a particular local church desires this kind of unity, this sort of concord as is described here, then their first recourse must be to God, to turn to Him, because He is the one who maketh brethren to dwell together in unity. He is the prime cause. But let me suggest that the second factor was consistent, applied teaching. Because back in chapter 2, verse 42, we read of steadfast continuance in the apostles' doctrine. And it's the apostles and their doctrine which have been the common theme throughout the church's growth. They were there in that upper room at the beginning. They are still there now, speaking the same words, teaching the same thing. You see, a congregation cannot be of one heart and one soul unless they know what they believe. They cannot be of one heart and one soul unless they are being taught one doctrine and following one faith. The church could not have remained united without the consistent application of the apostles' teaching. There has to be this common foundation. There has to be a single doctrinal basis. And this is the foundation which we read the apostles laid, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. This was the foundation upon which the early church was built, the apostles' doctrine. Now, alas, many Christians wrongly believe that unity is best achieved by keeping dogma to a minimum and by keeping all teaching suitably vague and general. And in a lot of cases, it appears to work. You can go to a church where there is very little by way of constitution or doctrinal basis, where they keep things vague and express everything in general terms and don't apply it specifically, and they appear to be happy and united. But my friends, it is only the superficial appearance of unity. It is not the real thing. It will soon break down. Doctrine is essential. And then let me say that the third factor which produced this unity was the growing persecution. The growing persecution. Well, this might appear to be a paradox, even a contradiction in terms. Surely persecution was the great risk to them at this time. Surely that great church of 5,000 persons was endangered and hazarded by persecution. Not so. It added and aided their greater unity. Surely the inflictors and wielders of persecution would think that a contradiction, but church history shows us otherwise. Persecution has a greatly clarifying effect upon the church. Persecution leaves no space for half-hearted Christianity, for false professions. Persecution soon sorts out the wheat from the chaff. Because when the price of faith is being counted in blood and tears, then the purchasers are more circumspect and more certain. Those thousands who had recently been added to the church had all beheld as their preachers were arrested. They had stood in Solomon's porch at the temple. They had believed upon a word which was preached, and then they had watched as Peter and John were carried away by the Sadducees and priests and the temple staff. And they did believe in spite of it all. The cost had been graphically demonstrated to them there on the spot. They were obliged to ask, "Is belief worth this? Is my faith worth this?" at this price? That was the question they had all faced up to and answered affirmatively. Consequently, all those added to the church had reality, had certainty, had determination with their faith. And persecution bred unity. We here as Christians in the Western world know little or nothing of persecution. And we should thank and bless God for it. We certainly should not pray that we might taste of persecution. We should not desire it. James and John, you remember, indirectly wished such a thing, and were rebuked by the Lord. Ye know not what ye ask. We thank God for the absence of persecution. We do not wish it upon ourselves. But at the same time, we should not live in fear of persecution. We should not live in fear of affliction. We should not be terrified by the prospect or the thought of it. We should not be forever taking great pains to avoid it. Because we can see, both in Scripture and particularly in church history, what a sanctifying effect persecution ever has. And how God uses it for our ultimate blessing and good, and sanctifies unto his people even their deepest distress. It is an unspeakable privilege to be appointed such a path. You see, unfortunately, many Christians and many churches seem to have a key objective in mind, and that is to avoid hardship at all costs. They are afraid of conflict. They are scared of the thought of adversity or difficulty or opposition of any kind, and they do their utmost to navigate around it. Consequently, they are forever making U-turns and changing direction or going round in circles or stopping altogether. The Christian pathway cannot be walked like this. The Christian life cannot be lived like this. We have a road to follow and we have a destination to reach. Sometimes the road will wind steeply uphill. Sometimes it will plunge into dark valleys. Sometimes it will be rough and stony. Sometimes there will be great obstacles lying across the way. We cannot change our course at every difficulty. We would never get anywhere. We cannot let a fear of hardship dictate our Christian life. We will never get anywhere. Scripture tells us we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. It cannot be avoided. Somewhere upon the route we will find it. But that tribulation must be faithfully and manfully endured if we desire to reach the heavenly destination. Verse 32 of our passage. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now these verses once again describe the practical and financial arrangements of the Jerusalem church. And they very much echo words which we read previously at the end of chapter 2. Let me then remind you of some facts concerning this practice. Namely, that it was unique, not occurring elsewhere in the New Testament, and as such is not a precedent or pattern. It was voluntary. Those believers were not under any compulsion, constraint, or obligation. And it was necessary at that particular time for the maintenance of a large and cosmopolitan church, of whom some were far from home and the majority were without means or private income. At the same time, it teaches us much about material wealth, our use and application of it, our financial affairs as a church. But it is certainly not a case for Christian socialism or Christian communism. But these further verses in chapter 4 give us some extra details. Listen to the end of verse 34. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of those things that were sold. As many as were possessors. This description by no means applied across the church. It did not apply to everyone. Of those 5,000 who belonged, we cannot imagine anything but the minority being landowners or property owners. Think, if you like, of the 12 disciples or the 120 original believers. In the main, they were from Galilee and had left literally everything years before. And among the early church would have been many tenants, labourers, servants, slaves, women who had no legal right to property, children below the age of majority. No, the traditional image of every new convert depositing all his worldly goods in a common pool is both fanciful and inaccurate. But what we do see here is a fulfillment of the biblical ruling given in Corinthians. The ruling that we should give as God hath prospered. Let those who are rich by the world's standards be proportionately liberal in the affairs of the church. And then at the end of verse 35, where we read, among the members of the church, that distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. The chief purpose in this procedure was to alleviate genuine need among the church's members. It was not a political statement. It was not an attempt at social reform. It was not trying to subvert the national economy. Nor was it designed to bring all believers to an equal level of prosperity or poverty. No, it was to ensure that none of the church's members lacked the essentials of life, that no one's faith foundered through penury while means existed elsewhere in the body. These then are a few practical facts concerning the church's administration there in Jerusalem at that time. But having said these things, let us seek in these verses some spiritual instruction too. And first, let's ask the obvious question. Why has the Holy Spirit inspired this repetition of the detail here? Why must these verses come again at the end of chapter 4, having come already at the end of chapter 2? The point being made, I believe, is this. Despite the outbreak of persecutions, in spite of real imprisonment, in spite of vicious threats of reprisals, the church continued. The church continued spiritually and practically as it had begun, with biblical godly consistency. They continued steadfastly both in doctrine and in practice. Even these practical affairs were not allowed to cease or to be in any way disturbed by the new and very darker circumstances. They continued in spite of the opposition. They continued unperturbed by their afflictions. Not in the smallest practical detail was the church prepared to change its behavior. The situation may look bleak against them. There may be these threats and prohibitions and legislation even passed against them. But there was no panic. There was no emergency measures brought in. There was no every man for himself policy. They kept on keeping on, as the saying goes. Because they knew, as we know, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things, that even the worst raging of the heathen against us is but the movings of his omnipotent hand. And he has given us his word. He has given us his commands for our personal life and for our church life. God is greater than our afflictions. His word is greater than our afflictions. And consequently, when afflictions come, they should in no way divert us, in no way distract us from faithfully obeying his word. We do not change or alter what we believe spiritually or what we are doing practically simply because hardships have arisen. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, he said. Be unmovable. And my, the Corinthians faced challenges and oppositions. But listen to Paul's own testimony on this same point in Acts 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Paul had received very definite prophecies concerning the end that awaited him. In spite of which, he said, none of these things move me. He was in no way perturbed or put off from his course. None of these things should move us or cause us to cease in any way from following the word of God. Oh, if the course of our lives were plotted out, if our church history were to be drawn up as a chart of a great voyage, what would it show? Would it show that despite all the squalls and storms and tempests and rough seas, that despite the injury and losses that we might have sustained, that we still maintain the same course, the same direction? Oh, well, if so, that would be a testimony indeed. That would be a witness in very truth. Indeed, in verse 33 of our chapter, we read this: with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And let me say that that witness was only increased, was only amplified by their steadfastness under persecution. The fact that they were undeterred by every threat of hurt or violence, the fact that they went on unchanged, undiminished, in spite of all the Sanhedrin had said, gave their testimony a greater voice, gave their ministry still greater volume, proved beyond shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was risen indeed, and they had both seen and met him. That greatly enhanced testimony was yet another positive consequence of these first persecutions. But let me draw your attention in closing to a clause used in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Now we know the primary interpretation of these words, the practical explanation of them. But it applied more deeply than that to the disciples who had forsaken all already, to the poorest and most destitute member. Neither said any man that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. If this was their collective attitude, then it must have a deeper spiritual meaning. And so it does. And so it does. Now, practically and materially speaking, we cannot call anything our own. Even though we might have sweated and laboured and saved up and bought a thing outright, we cannot lay complete claim to it. Because we know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Be it the cattle on 1,000 hills, be it the houses upon 1,000 streets, be it the products in 1,000 shops, it is all primarily his. It belongeth unto him. And that which we so arrogantly call our wealth or our homes or our property is in fact just a minuscule part of God's estate over which he has appointed us stewards or trustees. And at any time he may recall his charge. Even as with Job. Do you remember the case of Job? He was one of the richest and most prosperous men in his part of the world. He had everything going for him. Cattle, sheep, camels, a great property, a large family. And according to the purposes of God, in a very short space of time, it was all taken away. And what did he say? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knew that those things belonged unto God, and he had no right to call them his own at any time. But it goes still deeper than that. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our mortal bodies, our lives, our existence, the breath that we breathe, is God-given. In him we live and move and have our being. What if God should require that of us? What if he should require of us our natural lives? Though he were to slay us with persecution's sword, would we yet trust him? Would we yield back to the giver that which he has given? If it included our health, our faculties, our bodies, our lives. Our bodies are God's. Now you notice that that verse ended, and your spirit, which are God's. You see, God's divine ownership goes still further. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For what have ye? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Here Paul is talking spiritually, talking about conversion, talking about spiritual gifts and graces. Who maketh thee to differ from another on the point of salvation, he says. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Everything we have spiritually is also given by God. Regeneration, redemption, righteousness, it has all come from him. Preservation, Eternal glory, every spiritual good, every blessing is of God. What have we that we did not first receive from him? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Neither said any of them that aught of the things he possessed was his own. What a blessed state to reach. What a happy realization. Doesn't this put all things into their right perspective? Why need we any longer cling to worldly goods and fear their loss if all things are God's? Why fret ourselves about persecution, about bodily afflictions, about death itself, if we are God's? Oh, may that statement prove true of each one of us here. And may we all be brought to the joy of its realization. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn is number 88. Number 88. In midst of dangers, fears, and death, thy goodness I'll adore, and praise thee for thy mercies past, and humbly hope for more. Number 88. Lord God, we thank thee that spiritually speaking we have come to know thee as the God who is the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, who also hath made us to be a first fruits of thy creation. Lord, we have nothing that we can boast of as our own. All things are given to us of thee. Thou hast given us, above all things, the greatest gift of spiritual life and of thy salvation, for which we praise and thank thee, and pray that its truth will be applied to our every heart, to thy glory, and for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.